Let me say good morning to everyone again and ask you if you would turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 12 as we continue to work our way through the study of the life and the teachings of Christ. Let us give reverent attention to the deeds and to the words of Jesus. Read with me. Then they brought him, that is, to Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow casts out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I do pray that as we look at a precious and yet even frightening portion of your word, that we might hear well what you're saying to us. Speak to our minds, to our hearts. We pray through Christ. Amen. Despots and demagogues long ago learned the use of a tool that has been called the big lie. The big lie is the idea that if you give a lie that is sweeping enough, loudly enough, often enough, from a position of enough authority, people may believe it. Nero told a big lie about the early Christians. Most of Rome burned, and he blamed it on the Christians. It had no basis in fact whatsoever. Hitler tried the big lie on the Jews. He said the reason for the economic woes of Germany in the interwar period is because of all those Jewish bankers and financiers. The Pharisees tried a big lie about Jesus. They said, "He has power, all right, but it comes from the evil one. He is evil and not good." Sometimes the big lie is a total fabrication. Sometimes it has in it a little bit of a grain of truth. Certainly to some of the Pharisees, they thought there was truth in it. They did believe that Jesus was doing things that were wrong and he had power, and so they made their accusation. It's shocking and yet not shocking because, you know, from the beginning, there was always controversy and conflict as the forces of evil arrayed themselves against Jesus from the beginning. From the beginning, Satan prompted Herod to try to kill the Christ child. When he wiped out, so he thought, every little boy born in Bethlehem long ago. And Satan tried to lead Jesus astray from the beginning, before the beginning of his ministry, by tempting him and offering him wealth and asking him to bow down to him. In one of Jesus' early sermons, the people of Nazareth listened with such hostility to Jesus' message that some of them tried to throw him off the edge of a cliff. There's always been hostility toward Jesus. It's been a constant feature of his life, and we can see why. When Jesus comes into this world bringing the truth and the kingdom and the power of God, Satan, who is called the prince of this world, is going to resist. As his truth goes forward and his movement grows, there will be opposition because it's spiritual warfare. Jesus has invaded the domain of sin and darkness, and that domain will fight back. There are also, shall we say, more horizontal or social reasons for opposition to Jesus. He upset powerful people. When he cleansed the temple, telling them how no longer to abuse the temple and its precincts, those who were in charge of the temple, the chief priests and the other authorities, said, "Who gave you the authority? When did we stop being in charge of the temple precincts?" And so they were angry at him and thought of killing him. The Pharisees and other teachers of Israel, the rabbis of teacher had their of Israel, had their own reasons for opposing Jesus. Think of it just for a moment from their perspective. Jesus looks like a rabbi, doesn't he? He teaches God's word. He gathers disciples. He explains the way of God and holiness. He says, "Follow me." It all looks like he's a rabbi because that's what rabbis did. And yet, he doesn't look like a rabbi because he doesn't behave the way rabbis are supposed to behave. He never went to rabbi school, for example. He doesn't quote other rabbis and ask them for their advice and counsel. And he breaks a number of their rules of what they think proper rabbinic behavior is. For example, the rabbinic rules said you have to be very careful with whom you associate. A holy man should only associate, so they said, with other holy men. So they shouldn't associate with women, they said. Here's a quote. "Let thy house be opened wide." This is a rabbinic quote. "And let the needy be members of your own household, but talk not much with womankind. The sages said, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself, and he neglects to study the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna." Don't talk to women too much. It'll keep you from the study of the law, so said the rabbis. The rabbis also said that you should not associate with sinners. Now, their thinking was something like this. If a sinner and a holy man come into contact, the sinner may corrupt the holy man. Jesus said, on the contrary, if a sinner and a holy man come in contact, the sinner's the one who's likely to change. And so he spent lots of time with sinners, for which we are all grateful. When the Pharisees said, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" it's not an innocent question. They're asking him for information. It's not that. They're criticizing. They're saying, "What are you doing? Associating, acting as if you're a friend, acting as if you want to share your life with people of this stripe." They're opposed. They say you should never eat with an ordinary person because you don't know if the food that they're serving you has been properly dedicated to God and tithed and prayed over the way it should be. And so a rabbi must not recline with ignorant persons, immoral people. But Jesus did. He spent lots of time with women. He had several women who were his friends. He spent time with sinners. He spent time with powerful and attractive people. And he spent time with powerless and unattractive and sinful people. He loved everyone. So he upset them. Jesus also upset the leaders when he did things like tell people their sins were forgiven. You remember the man who was lowered through the roof? Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." He didn't just heal him. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, of course, if this had happened in the temple and maybe somebody was offering a sacrifice and there were priests nearby, it would have been fine, but there weren't. It was just in a house. And they said, "Who gave you the authority?" And as we saw just last week, Jesus would also heal people on the Sabbath day, and they thought that was wrong. They thought Jesus was a lawbreaker, and so there was a conflict. Have you ever gone down the road and made a wrong turn and then kept on going a while? Trying to persuade yourself that if you just keep going a little bit longer, you know, Lock Road or Jones Road or exit number 42 will be coming. Have you ever gone down a road for a mile or two or 10 or 20 trying to persuade yourself That's kind of what's happening here. The Pharisees took a wrong turn, and they can't seem to realize that they're headed down the wrong path. It's an important thing when we're in a conflict to try to step back from it a bit, to try to ask ourselves the question, are you sure that you're right? Because after all, it's true, isn't it, that the heart is deceitful. And we're perfectly capable of fooling ourselves, of thinking we're in the right when we're in the wrong. Let's take a little lesson from these Pharisees and not be overly confident that we are right. The heart is deceitful. Job once prayed to God, show me my offense and my sin. And James wrote, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Don't be too confident in yourselves. Well, the controversy in this particular day is set off by Jesus healing a demoniac. This man had evidently given himself to evil so long and so consistently that his life had been controlled now by a demon, and that demon had brought him nothing but harm. He was now blind and unable to speak. So that if he wanted to look for help, he couldn't see anything. And if he wanted to cry out for help, his mouth was unable to speak. He was entirely imprisoned by evil. In God's providence, however, someone, a friend, a relative, brought this man to Jesus, presented him to him, and Jesus quickly healed the man so that he spoke and he saw. It was such a wonderful deed that those who were nearby said, could this be the Son of David? That is, could this be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior of the people of Israel? So they wondered. But when some asked and investigated that idea, others said, the Pharisees said, no, it is by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. Now, the Bible says that the Pharisees envied Jesus. They didn't like him. They couldn't deny his power. It was so obvious. So they did the next thing. He's powerful, all right, but his power comes from the evil one. There are only two places where supernatural power can come from God or the devil. He's not on God's side. They were quite confident. And so it must come from the devil. Please notice what happens next. Jesus does two things. First, he refutes this charge. He answers it logically, carefully, point by point. And then he appeals to the mind. He preaches to the hearts and the minds of all who are there on that occasion and asks them not just to give their minds but their wills, to give the whole person to him. And please notice, if anyone here is a skeptic, or if a friend is a skeptic, or a doubter who says, you know, I'd like to be a Christian, I kind of like the teachings of Christianity, but I can't swallow the miracles. I mean, the supernatural is too difficult for me to believe in. Let me tell you this. When Jesus ministered, those who were opposed to him all conceded that he had supernatural power. His power is so great and so obvious that those who hated him had to admit that he had the power. They said he's got the power from evil sources, but he had the power. In fact, for centuries after the life of Christ, no one denied that Jesus had supernatural powers. They might ascribe it to evil sources, but no one could deny that he did what he did. So think with me about the way in which Jesus reasons. He instructs those who are there. He appeals to their mind. Perhaps you have heard the phrase, leap of faith. And it goes like this. People say, you know, you've got to take it on faith. I know it's contrary to reason, contrary to the evidence, but take it on faith. Take a leap of faith. Trust. As if the Christian faith is one in which we stop using our minds and then just jump. When everything seems to be false, then you say, well, let's call on faith to fill in the gap. The phrase, leap of faith, is well known. Probably everybody's heard it many times. The phrase leap of faith does not come from the Bible. The Bible never tells us to take a leap of faith. It never tells us when the evidence is against you, then it's time to start believing. Jesus appeals to the mind and expects our minds to be convinced first, and then our hearts will follow. Here's his theme. It is absurd to think that Satan would empower Jesus to heal and to cast out demons because he would be destroying his own work. Verse by verse, verse 25. Jesus says, no organization that is divided against itself can stand. Specifically, three ways. No kingdom, no city, no household that is divided against itself can stand. So he says. Now here's an application I want to make to all of you. It is vital, if you are a leader of any kind, to take those who are under your leadership along with you if you want to have unity. A strong city government is a unified city government. A strong church is a unified church. A strong corporation is a unified corporation. A strong family is a unified family. Every organization you can think of needs to be unified. If it's divided against itself, it will not stand, Jesus says. This is why leaders must explain themselves to those who are under them. One of my children, when very small, had an absolute fascination with electrical outlets. She loved to stick her fingers in there. And as a young, little one, 8 months old, crawling around, 10 months old, they're always licking themselves and drooling. And so it's a dangerous thing to put your finger into the outlet when there's water on it. And we would tell her about it. At the age of 10 months, we would tell her, water conducts electricity. There's electricity, it'll shock you, it'll hurt you. Don't put your hand there. You may say, how absurd. Here's what you all know. You explain things to your children before they're able to understand, and far ahead of the curve, they'll start to understand. And at least this they understand. Mom and Dad are explaining things to me. They're relating to me. They're not just saying no. Something else is happening. We always explain so that the hearts and the minds can be together in our families. It's why we say in this church, young people and older people too, when contemplating marriage, should marry someone who shares their faith. Because how can a household be united if husband and wife have opposite principles? One wants to offer life and all thinking and principles to God, and the other wants to live for this age and this world. It's a formula for disaster. And not just, of course, the moment you believe and say, look, they made a profession of faith, but to walk together, husband and wife, parent and child, friend and friend, leader and leader, in every organization is simply the way of God, so that the house, the city, the church, the family will stand. Jesus says next in verse 26, no kingdom, no city, no household is divided against itself. Now let's apply it to the case at hand. He's operating with strict principles of logic. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If Satan is using his own demons and Jesus to attack his own work, he's destroying his own work. The Bible says Satan is evil. It never says he's stupid. He will not do something so dumb as to send one of his agents to attack the work of another of his agents, Jesus says. If Jesus wages war against the agents of evil, then he must do it by the power of God. It's simple logic. Verse 27. If you like labels, this is an ad hominem argument, which can be invalid or valid depending on the case. He says, look, some of your own disciples, some of your own people cast out demons. What do they know? What's their experience? Do they think they're on the side of evil? Don't they know that when they try to undo the work of the evil one, they're opposing the evil one? Same would apply to me, verse 27 says. He draws the conclusion, if, or really, since, Therefore, I drive out demons by the Spirit of God. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It has arrived. The language is emphatic. I drive out. I myself drive out demons by the Spirit of God. And if so, then the kingdom, the reign, the glory, the salvation of God have arrived. The word, the kingdom has come, I'm indicating, can also be translated, it's arrived, as in, the train has pulled into the station, as in, the plane has touched down, and now we're at the gate, and the passengers are disembarking, as in, we've been looking for our friends, we're waiting for them to come, they've pulled into the driveway, they have arrived, the president is in the building, the king has arrived. This is the meaning of my deeds of power, he says. Verse 29, he uses an analogy to make the point again. He says, if there is a man who is strong and mighty, and he's in his house, and he has great possessions in his house, how can you rob that man? We're not talking about thievery. We're not talking about sneaking in the middle of the night. We're saying we've got a strong man, fully armed, wealthy. How are you going to take his possessions away from him? The answer is you've got to take his armor off him, defeat him, and tie him up. Jesus says, that is what I've done. I am plundering the house of Satan. And there is only one way I can do it, and that is by defeating him. And so I have done. Satan is strong. Powers of evil are strong, but I am stronger, Jesus says. Now the logic is complete, the argument is finished, and he moves from the appeal to our minds, now to the rest of us, to our will, to our emotions, to our heart. And he does it this way. He says, it is time now, my friends, to choose. It is time to decide. Verse 30, he who is not for me is against me. It's the moment of decision. It is impossible to be neutral anymore, he says. It is impossible to like Jesus. There's an old rock song that says, Jesus is just all right. Oh, yeah. Jesus, he's my friend. You may like the song. You may even say, Jesus is my friend. That's true. I'm a Christian. He's my friend. But you can't say, it's not enough to say he's just all right. You may say he's a prophet, he's a teacher, he's a good man, he's a wise man, I want to listen to him. But at some point you have to move from good man to the very Son of God and the Savior. And if you're not for me, you're against me. You can't sit on the sidelines, Jesus says. On this day, when blasphemy is in the air, you can't sit in the sidelines and say, well, let me think about it a while. If you stand on the side and do nothing and are uncommitted, Jesus says, you have decided against me. You've got to be for me, or you are against me. Now, Jesus comes to this moment after about a year of interaction with the Jewish leaders. He doesn't lay it on the line the first time he speaks. They've seen miracles. They've heard his teaching. The controversy has been going for a while. If you, who are here today, if there's someone here today who is a beginner in considering the cause of Christ, if someone here is just starting to hear about Jesus or read the Bible, then you're not there yet. And I don't want to lay this pressure on you to say, today, when you're brand new, you have to decide. Some of us, really all of us, need to take our time. I will tell you that there was a time when I went to church every Sunday with my Bible, reading the hymns, and I wasn't a Christian. I was investigating. Probably everybody on each side of me thought I was. After all, I had a Bible, I was reading, and I was singing. When people would pray, I would bow my head. But I wasn't a Christian. I was investigating. And within a few months, I became a believer. And that is often the way it goes for people. If there's someone here today who's an investigator, You may think to yourself, everybody here is a believer, and everybody here is singing the songs and praying the prayers and knows what they're doing, and I'm the only one. I feel like a hypocrite, like I'm hiding something, that I'm the one who's thinking things through. But it's okay to take your time. That's point one. Point two is, eventually, the time of consideration draws to a close. Eventually, you either yield to the sweet persuasion and the sweet description of Jesus and believe in Him, or you can't sit on the fence forever, or it will start to seem less attractive. You will start to think that maybe it isn't so. Now, third, I want to say, if you have questions, take them to somebody. If you're a seeker and someone came with you, talk to them, ask them questions. If that person can't ask questions, they'll call the church on your behalf. And if you didn't come with anybody and you're just wondering, then call or write or email. There's lots of people here who are willing and glad to talk things over with you. And if you're someone who is thinking, I really do want to be on Jesus' side, but I don't know how to do it, you may be aware that you can go to a book and get a guide about how to pray, and there's things called sinner's prayers. But I'm going to tell you, it could be this simple. You could sit today, or right now, tomorrow, and just pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I want to be for You and not against You. I've seen enough evidence. You've appealed to my mind. I want to give my heart to You. You may say, well, that's not a very beautiful or ornate prayer. You know what? That's okay. God doesn't hear prayers because they're beautiful or ornate. He hears them because they're sincere. And if you want to be on His side, all you have to do is, you can even say, listen, if you're a football player, just say, Lord, I want to be on Your team. That's good enough. He knows what that means. Now, after Jesus says this, Jesus adds some more words, really words of warning, serious words, words that are hard to listen to, words about blasphemy and sins that can't be forgiven. Before we get to those words, I want you to hear the first thing He says. The first thing He says in verse 31 is, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven by men. Just one exception. We'll talk about it in a moment. But I want you to hear it. The basic rule is that every sin can be forgiven except one, blasphemy against the Spirit, sometimes called the unpardonable sin. We'll talk about it in a moment. But first, hear me. Fundamentally, every sin is forgivable. 3 days ago, it was a really cold night in St. Louis, and at 3 a.m, I rolled over in such a way as to deprive my beloved wife of all of the covers. She said to me, and I quote, hey, you took all the covers. To which I replied, sorry. And she said, I forgive you. Even though I had done this 5 other times in our relationship, she forgave me. Repeated sins are forgivable. Sins that make you mad are forgivable. Can you think of a sin that makes you mad? Here's mine. It really makes me mad when people lie to me. It really makes me mad. I think, do you think I'm stupid that I can't tell you're lying? Or do you think you're at some higher plane of existence so that you have the right to the truth and I don't? It makes me mad. Lying is forgivable. Lying makes me mad, but there's sins far worse than lying. Slander, defamation of character, murder, breaking vows. These sins are all forgivable. Jesus even says that blasphemy against Him is forgivable. Blasphemy against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, can be forgiven, He says. What then might this unpardonable sin be, this sin that can't be forgiven in this life or the age to come? It's got to be something that's kind of like blaspheming Jesus, or else He wouldn't bring it up, right? It's a warning. He's saying to the Pharisees, you're getting close to this sin. But they haven't done it yet. There's still something more. What might that something more be? What's more is, as much as the Pharisees knew, they didn't really know the whole story yet. Remember when the Jews and Romans were killing Jesus, what he said on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." They didn't really fully understand. Now, they should have known, but they didn't fully know. You could never fully understand the work of Christ, the life of Christ, until his death and his resurrection. Then you could say, "Ah, now I get it. He came to die for our sins, to rise for our justification, and to give us eternal life." That's the point. You couldn't miss it after that. But beforehand, you could be still somewhat ignorant. Jesus says, ignorance doesn't make a sin go away, but it makes it easier to forgive. Remember the Apostle Paul was a blasphemer and a violent man and a persecutor of the church, but he didn't know what he was doing. God extended mercy to him. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, therefore, would be all the rest of saying horrible, dreadful things about Christ. It's hard to be saved by Jesus when you say he's an agent of the devil. But you can repent of that. But if you say he's an agent of the devil with a sober and clear mind, with all the evidence in, with the Holy Spirit having testified to you, with the gospel being proclaimed to you clearly and forcefully, and you've seen the evidence in the lives of other Christians that it's true, that it works, and you say of the whole thing, it's all a horrific lie and deceit, that is the sin that Jesus warns against. Now, we never know when anyone has committed that sin. I want to tell you a couple things. First of all, no Christian can commit that sin because the Spirit of God and the life of God is in us. And God says he will keep those who are his. He will keep us to the end. So no Christian should fear that sin. Furthermore, anybody who's here and fears that sin for any reason cannot have committed that sin, because the very fact that you're afraid of it indicates that you are responsive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The person who's committed this sin is not responsive. They hate, they despise, they curse, they mock, they ridicule the truths about Christ which have been clearly known to them. That is the sin. Now, I hate to say it, but in that, bad news is good news. That every other sin that there is, even blasphemy against Christ, every other sin that there is can be forgiven, so that every last person, no matter what they've done, can say, "I want to be with you, not against you," and Jesus will hear that prayer and receive you and forgive you and bind you to himself for all time. So, Jesus says. Now, I printed in your bulletin a few more words from chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. Some of you may remember that we studied those verses a couple of months ago when we considered Jesus' teaching, the Bible's teaching on the speech of a believer. I want to just say a few words about what Jesus said here on this occasion. It could seem to us that this is a kind of a dark teaching or frightening teaching when Jesus says that by our words we will be justified and by our words we will be condemned, verses 35 to 37, and we will have to render account for every word we ever spoke. It could be frightening to think, you know, said something unkind about somebody. I meant it as a joke, really. I didn't, but it came out as an unkind joke. Or maybe there was some secret you had and you weren't supposed to tell, but the conversation led to it. I didn't mean to do it. I'm sorry. And now God is going to hold you to account, punish you for every word you ever said that's wrong on the last day. That's not the point. The point is that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The question you would ask, if we were there on the day when this miracle occurred, and we would look at this obviously good deed by Jesus. I mean, what could be more obviously good than to heal this man who's blind so he can't look for help and speechless so he can't call for help? Jesus, in pure mercy, heals this man. So obviously good. How could it be that someone would say such dreadful things about such an obviously good deed? And Jesus answers. He says, the reason why people say bad things is because there's evil in their heart. Conversely, those who say good things about Jesus, loving words to their neighbors, do so because they've heard the truth, they've received the truth, they've given their heart to the truth, and their mouth speaks it. Out of their mouth comes what fills their heart. So on the last day, we'll render account for our words, but not only in a negative way. If someone on the last day might have a thought that they're not worthy to go to heaven, Jesus will say, but don't you remember all those songs you sang and all the prayers you prayed and all the kind things you said to people? That came from a heart of love. And if someone would dream that they are not accountable to God's judgment, he will say, look at all your words, harsh and cruel and vindictive and false words. They reveal your heart. The big picture is this. Jesus performs deeds of power that clearly show that he is the Savior and the Lord. A big lie is spoken about that word, about that deed. And Jesus refutes it because he believes we should give our minds to him. And after he refutes it, he says, give your heart to me, because he wants all of us. He wants heart, mind, will, emotions, all marching together. And not only for us as individuals, but he wants his kingdom and your family and our church and every organization we're in to stand, to have a blessed unity that comes by faith and by love in Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would confess you, that we would see the evidence, that we would know it's not a leap of faith, it's not contrary to the minds that you gave us, but rather because our mind leads us, because your Spirit opens our eyes and quickens our wills, that we can say, yes, Lord, I want to be for you. Lord, I pray that this church, that the families represented here, that every organization that's represented here, so far as is possible, would find blessed unity and peace, that we would stand united by your truth and by your love, to which we have given our wills. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.